We'll turn again to Romans chapter 6, and particularly the words of verses 5 and 6. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, we began last week this series of what is sanctification. What greater need do we have than that of holiness? What do we struggle most with but our sin, our indwelling sin within us? And we, as Christians, I hope, long to be holy. Last week, we considered what sanctification was, very briefly. It's the renovation of the whole man after the image of God. It involves renewal and cleansing and making us holy. But particularly last week, we focused on the necessity that we have for holiness. And we need to know this. If we're to seek this sanctification, we must be convinced that it's necessary for us to be sanctified. And I gave four reasons last week. First, primarily, because God himself is holy. Be holy, for I am holy. And we've sung in those psalms of God's holiness, how we should quake before him. And we have such a small idea of what the holiness of God is. And yet God says, you be holy, as I am holy. The second reason, the second way we see that it's necessary for us to be sanctified, is that it is the very end of our salvation. It is the very goal, if you like. Two passages in Ephesians. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and without blame before him. Why did he choose us in Christ? That we would be holy. And also in Titus 2, of Christ who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So it's necessary because it's the very purpose for which we've been saved, that we might be holy to his own praise. The third reason was that there is no heaven without holiness. And I made it very clear, it's not in the sense that we merit heaven, and we'll see that more this evening. We don't merit heaven by our holiness, but unless we are holy, we are unfit for heaven. Pursue peace with all people and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And also in Romans 8, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you mortify sin by the Spirit, you will live. So there's no heaven without this sanctification. And then the fourth reason, and I did make it very clear last time, that this is at the bottom of the list because it's the least important of them all. But it's for your good and it's for my good if we're sanctified. It's for our happiness, for our comfort, for our peace of mind. These things all pale in comparison to the need to glorify God, to be holy for God's sake. But nevertheless, it's true for your life and for mine that if we're holier, we shall be happier. Well, let's then move on in our study of sanctification. And you may be tempted when you consider that sanctification is so necessary, you may be tempted to jump right in and say, well, what then shall I do in order to be sanctified? And of course, we want to get to see the way of sanctification. But it's too quick for us to do that. When we think, what must I do? Perhaps we're suffering under a legalistic spirit. Perhaps we're thinking that I can earn favor with God in such and such a way. Perhaps if I'm very diligent and careful and strict about my life, I can root out sin and put it away. Or you might say to yourself, if I do these things in this way, well, then I shall be okay. For example, if I read my Bible and a certain number of chapters each day, and if I pray a certain number of hours each day, and if I cut down on the amount of TV or some other activity I do, then I can become holy. So this is really a temptation for us, to think that we can merit holiness, or we can cause it in our own lives. We forget, of course, that sanctification is a part of our salvation. You would never seek to be justified by your works. Why, therefore, do we seek to be sanctified by our works? The whole package of our salvation has been merited by Christ. It has been procured for us by Him. And so as we depend upon Christ for our salvation, and particularly people often mean by that simply justification, surely we must depend upon Him for our sanctification, which is also a part of our salvation. He is the mediator of the covenant of grace and the only mediator. He is the fountain from which all blessings flow to us. There is no blessing in the Christian life that comes to us save by Christ. And so we must look afresh to Him this evening. Friends, the lesson we learn is that we don't form a new holy nature in ourselves. Simply, we recover a holy nature which has been prepared for us by Christ Himself. And that's an important difference. We see that here in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. There's a connection with Him, a union with Him, the mediator of the covenant. A parallel passage is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All right, those list of four things: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We may pass over them quite quickly, but particularly take the inner two: righteousness and sanctification. Two different blessings that Christ has become for us. Righteousness and sanctification. They are separate, but both belong to us in Christ. The righteousness is our justification. That His righteousness is imputed to us by faith. His righteousness doesn't belong to us. It's foreign to us. It's an alien righteousness to us. It's His. And yet it covers us so that we are forgiven of sin and counted righteous in His sight. But also sanctification. He has become sanctification for us. And that's an important thing. Sanctification is not simply us being counted righteous. It's us being made holy in the inner man as well as externally. Both gifts come from Him. Righteousness and sanctification, justification and holiness. They both come from Him. And so our confession of faith is absolutely right when it speaks of believers as people who are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. We're not sanctified by virtue of anything that we do, any strategy that we may have to become holy. We are further sanctified by virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. If we're to think of it, perhaps this illustration may help you. Think of Christ Jesus, who has procured for us everything for our salvation, every spiritual blessing. Imagine a bank account. Christ has procured it, the fullness of Him. It rests in this bank account. It's in His name. And yet those who are united to Him by faith may come and lay claim to all that's in that bank account. Because they are in Christ, they can come in His name and receive everything that's in the bank account. But the teller who sits at the bank in order to dispense these blessings to us is the Holy Spirit. The blessings are procured by Christ through his atonement, but they are dispensed to us through the Spirit of God. And we receive them always by faith. We must believe as we come to him. But the point is that the fullness itself of that bank account, which includes our sanctification, it belongs to Christ. But it is ours if we are in him. And that's really in Romans. This is the point of this passage. And even if we go back into chapter 5, we see this whole idea of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 5, it's what we call federal headship. There are two options. And every person is in one of two camps. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. If you're in Adam, well, you stand in sin, under sin. You stand condemned before God. You stand ready to receive the wages of sin, which is death. But if you're in Christ, you have his righteousness, you have justification. There is no longer any condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a glorious truth for us. These two camps, these two covenants. And yet if you are believing in Christ today, you are in him. Look at chapter 5 and verses 18 and 19 for a moment. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And there we see that the way out of the predicament of our fallen nature, of our sin, and of our guiltiness before God is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For in Christ we can be counted righteous in him. And notice then verse 20, it goes on to say, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Or more literally, it superabounded. Paul makes his own word. He puts a prefix before the word to abound in order to make it stronger. Yes, sin abounds. Yes, in your natural state, sin abounded. It held you in bondage. But grace superabounds. It goes over, it conquers our sin and our righteousness. And so we have this great and glorious truth. In Adam, all die, condemnation. But in Christ, all shall be made alive, justification. But chapter 6 opens up the question. If this is true, this great glorious truth, should we not continue in sin so that grace would abound? If Christ's righteousness covers us like beautiful white robes, does it really matter how we live our lives? And this is the antinomian error, where people think it doesn't matter how we live, that we don't have to obey the law, that we don't have to take pains after holiness, sanctification isn't really that important. But Paul here says, certainly not. It's very strong, isn't it, in the King James, God forbid. It's an unthinkable statement. It's an unthinkable thought to continue in sin so that grace would abound. And the truth of chapter 6 is that we will not keep living in sin because we cannot keep living in sin because we have died to it together with Christ. It's impossible for a Christian to keep living in sin under its bondage because we have died to it. And the meriting cause of that is Christ's atonement, as we'll see. It's this union with Christ, our connection with Him, that we have been, verse 5, united together in the likeness of His death. Paul delights in that short phrase, in Christ. How often we see it. He delights in it, this spiritual union with Christ, this mystical connection which is vital to us. And particularly we think of Christ as our head and our representative. That what He does, we also in a sense do. That just as Christ died on the cross, in a sense also we have died upon a cross. He died to sin, and so also we have died to sin. You see, when Jesus died upon the cross, friends, He didn't simply die to undergo the judicial wrath of God. He didn't simply die to suffer the wrath and curse of God due to His people for His sins. In other words, Christ did not just die as the high priest and the sacrifice in order to give us justification. But Christ also died to sin. He died and destroyed the power of sin, that it shall not reign over the people of Christ. And so as verse 6 says, because Christians are united to Christ, our old man has been crucified with Him. There has been a death of our corrupt, sinful nature. Now what is the old man? Well, that is the way of Adam. The connection, as you see from verse 5, we've already thought about Adam, the first man. Here we have the second man. The old man is the way of Adam. It's what Adam wrought for us. Sin, corruption, blindness, deadness, evil inclinations of our will, a bondage. Sin had mastery over us. That's the old man. That's the way we are by nature. But here Paul tells us that if we're united to Christ, that old man was crucified. Not that it is being crucified, an ongoing process, but that it was crucified. Its back has been broken. And so John Owen says, and rightly so, there is no death of sin without the death of Christ. You see, the power of this sinful nature has been crucified together with Christ. And the purpose, as it says here in verse 6, that the body of sin might be done away with. Sin needs to be done away with. And that the body of sin will be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves to sin. You see, that doing away of the body of sin, it's an abolishing of it, depriving it of its efficiency and its power and its strength. It's done away with. We are no longer under the mastery of it by God's grace. And so verse 12 is very clear. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. We're to reckon ourselves. Oh, sorry, that's verse 11. I meant, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. We're to count ourselves. We're to think upon it. How does your sanctification begin? Or how does it continue? How can we move forward? Well, begin with this. Reckon yourself to be dead to sin, if indeed you're united to Christ. If you're united by faith to Him, you are dead to sin. And begin thinking that way. Begin believing that that is the case. I am dead to sin. No longer does it reign over me. The Lord Jesus Christ has broken the back of it. And therefore, I can live for His glory. And not only are we united to His death, but we're also united with Christ in His resurrection. Look at verse 5 again. If we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. And now we shouldn't forget this part. We do to our peril. Yes, we're connected to his death, to Christ's death. We were crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ's resurrection, of course, was necessary for our justification. There was, in his resurrection, the Father vindicated him as holy, as righteous. It was a vindication that Christ didn't die for his own sin, that Christ didn't deservingly suffer, but rather he died in the place of others. And so he was vindicated as he rose by the Father's glory. But there's more to his resurrection than that. There's the fact that he has delivered himself from the power of death, and he delivers us from the power of death. And we should remember that, of course, that the sting of death is sin. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his resurrection, removes the power of sin from his people, since we are raised from under it ourselves with him. Our sanctification, in other words, is procured for us and secured in both the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without Christ, there can be no sanctification. Without his death and his resurrection, and without our union in these things by faith, there is no sanctification for us. That's why in Hebrews 13 and verse 12, it tells us, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." It's not that we sanctify ourselves by our own effort, by our own strength, by our own wisdom, by our own cunning. No, that Jesus might sanctify the people with his blood. Or Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. So what is the cause of our sanctification? To speak in theological language, we can call it the meritorious cause. That might sound quite intimidating, but what is the meritorious cause of our sanctification? What gives us the right to it? What deserves it? What has purchased it? No one else but Christ, through his death and his resurrection. The virtue of Christ in his death and his resurrection has purchased for us a complete salvation from start through to finish. The whole package belongs to us in him. It's the fullness of Christ which is applied to us in sanctification. If we go back to that analogy of the bank account, the fullness of Christ is in the bank account in our name. It belongs to us because we are in Christ, that we're united to him by the Spirit, but by faith. It belongs to us, and therefore we can withdraw it from the bank account, and it's dispensed by the Spirit of God to us. So the fullness of Christ belongs to us, but the application of it takes time. And that's really what we'll consider in future weeks. This sets the basis for the whole. But the application of it, how it works out in your life and in mine, that's the thing that takes time. It begins in your regeneration. It begins when the Lord begins to change your will and your nature. But it continues on through your whole life until you're glorified, when the sanctification is itself completed. But the fullness of Christ is not earned by us. No matter how hard you try to be sanctified, it is by the virtue of Christ. Think about Romans chapter 7 for a moment. Think about there how the apostle wrestles with the sin which so easily ensnares him. He finds himself doing things that he doesn't really want to do. He's sinning in ways that he loathes. He hates them. And he wants to behave in a particular way. He wants to serve God with his body. He wants to obey the law, but he finds himself falling short of that glory of God. And he cries out, is it exasperation? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Well, what's the answer? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul doesn't say, I'm clearly unholy, I clearly need to be sanctified, therefore I'm going to try harder and harder until I become holy. We'll see later on that there is a holy warfare needed in sanctification. But when Paul seeks to be holy, when he seeks to be delivered from the body of death, who does he look to but to Christ? I thank God through Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so friends, we come to a very simple conclusion this evening, that if you don't have Christ, you can't have holiness. You must have Christ to have holiness. Now, normally when at the prayer meeting we think most people who come along are believers. And I hope that's the case. I hope you all are. But sometimes we can delude ourselves. You see, we can be under a conviction of sin. And we can have, in a sense, some desire to be holy. We hear through the scriptures, particularly through the preaching of the word, of our sin. And perhaps there's a finger pointed at a particular sin in your life, and you feel it through the scriptures. It's as if God is saying to you, this is your sin, and it is wicked. And because you're under that conviction of sin and you feel your misery under it, there may be the temptation to seek holiness or a form of holiness without first seeking Christ. I wonder if any of you had this experience before you became a Christian, where through being at worship and hearing the law preached, you came under conviction and you tried hard to make amends. You tried really, really hard to change your life around by sheer willpower. You thought to yourself, I don't want that sin any longer, so I'm going to get rid of it myself. The problem is that no holiness comes our way save by Christ. Such a person shouldn't seek to put away their sin before coming to Christ. They should come to Christ that their sin might be put away. John Owen expresses it in a good way, speaking to this person under conviction but not converted. Thou settest thyself against a particular sin, and don't now consider that thou art nothing but sin. Thou settest thyself against a particular sin, but don't now consider that thou art nothing but sin. You see, it's good to come under conviction, and we pray that many people will. It's necessary for us to be convicted of our sin and of our guilt before God. But conviction, I've said it before, is not enough. It's not enough. Conviction is good if it leads to godly repentance. Conviction is good if it takes us to Christ. But a conviction that stops short of Christ is not good for us at all, and it leads to our ruin. And so if we want to be holy, and if we're convicted we must be holy, we must get our holiness through Christ. Sanctification comes to us in the gospel way, as we'll see. It's by virtue Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. Friends, there is also an encouragement to us in this passage if we're Christians. If we've come to Christ in this way, by faith, and we've been united to him in this spiritual union, then there is a promise included with it. You have been crucified to sin. You've been crucified with Christ, and you have been raised in the likeness of his resurrection. And this body of sin will be done away with, and you are no longer slaves of sin. Yes, we'll see in future weeks, Lord willing, that sin continues to dwell within us, and we must wrestle against it, and you know that as well as I do. Oh, that this passage would simply mean that we would be sinless, but it doesn't. No one is sinless in this life, but it does have a powerful promise that one day you shall be. If you've come in through the door of Christ, one day you shall be sinless. He will perfect you step by step along the way. Yes, sometimes through difficult providences. Yes, sometimes through the mortification of sin, which is a difficult thing. Sometimes through a spiritual warfare in your life. Yes, through the means of grace. These things are all necessary. But because the procuring cause is Christ, it's already accomplished for us. It's already in the bank account. And it simply is going to be dispensed to us by the teller, who is the Spirit of God. It will be opened out to us, and we will withdraw fully all that has been purchased for us. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our Lord and our God, we give you praise and thanks for this fullness of salvation, which is ours in Jesus Christ. How we bless you, for if we were to have planned out our own salvation, how we would have cut it short, how we would have devised a different way, and yet it would not have saved us completely. But even before the foundation of the world, you had planned out that the mediator would bring about a full salvation for us who are his people. O Lord, may we trust in him afresh. May we believe the words of the scripture. May we hear of in our union with Christ that we are dead to sin. And may we indeed reckon ourselves so to be. O Lord, you know the desire of our hearts, that we would long to be holy. But without you we can do nothing. So gracious God, teach us, we pray, that we might be able to learn these things. O gracious God, go before us. We pray that if any here is not converted, that they would not seek a form of holiness without Christ. But help them to come in through the narrow gate. O gracious God, bless, we pray, and do all for your sake, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude by singing from Psalm 24. Psalm 24, and we'll sing from verse 3 to verse 8. The psalm here asks the question in verses 3 and 4, really, who can enter into heaven? Who can ascend the hill of God? Who can go into God's holy place? And it speaks very clearly that we must have clean hands, a pure heart. We mustn't be given to idols. That's really what lifting up your soul to vanity is. And we must not swear deceitfully. But how far short we fall of this. We are not exactly like this. But yet the psalm goes on to speak in verses 7 to 10. We'll only sing verses 7 to 8. It speaks of Christ entering into heaven. And we think of our union with Christ. We've thought of our union with him in death, but also in his resurrection. And here we see his ascension. Christ enters into heaven. And who has the right to come in to these gates of heaven but Christ? The great King of glory. The one in verse 8, even that same Lord, that great in might and strong in battle is. What battle is that? Well, it's the battle that he waged against sin and against death and against the evil one upon the cross. He comes in from that battle. He's raised up in glory, and he has the right to enter into heaven. And since he has the right to enter in, well then we can come in his coattails, if you like. We can follow in. Simply, we come in through his righteousness applied to us, imputed to us by faith. But we also must become these ones whose hands are clean and whose hearts are pure. This work must be done in us in sanctification. and also in glorification. So we'll sing these words, Psalm 24, from verse 3 to verse 8. Let's stand to sing praise to God. Thank you.